Well, I wonder really how much we Christians seek that newness. As I look at myself from time to time, and I hope you look at yourself, we may not look very new, especially to other people. We might look old and bedraggled. And I'm speaking now internally, the way we live and the way we act. Do people see the new creatures that Jesus has made us? I think that's an important thing, because if you know Jesus, you're new. You're new. And if you pray to him by the power of the Holy Spirit, he'll keep you new and fresh. The Bible says that the grace of the Lord is new every morning. It's fresh every evening. Well, we ought to be the same, because if you know Jesus, you belong to God through him, don't you? And he will keep you new, and he will keep you fresh. I heard this story one day when we had finished a round of golf, and I thought it was a legend, but it apparently really happened, that this foursome that was a couple sets ahead of us were playing behind a foursome in which was this guy who had these wonderful new golf balls. And he'd hit a new ball every swing. He would knock it into the rough and knock it in the water, especially in the water. And there were lots of water hazards on this course, and he kept knocking these new balls in the water. And these guys said, you know, they just couldn't stand it anymore because they knew what golf balls cost. And this guy just knocked one new ball after another, either off into the woods or off into the water. So finally, when they turned the ninth putting green and started for the tenth, they caught up with the foursome ahead and with this guy who was hitting these new balls in the woods and in the water all the time. And one of the guys that I knew said to him, look, why don't you use an old ball when you come to the water? You're probably going to hit it in the water. Why don't you use an old ball? And he said, I never had one. A lousy golfer. He hit them all. He's out of bounds or in the rough or in the water. He never had one. Oh, Christian, you've got one. More than that, you are one. You are one. New, fresh, every day, because of the grace of God that's in you. And this is really what we're looking at, isn't it, from Colossians 3, because last week we looked at changing clothes, taking off the old rags and putting on the glorious new clothes that God gives us, changing clothes. Today we continue with this, and again, this sermon is really structured to be a practical, functional thing. Because what I'm going to be talking about from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17 is practical, functioning Christianity. That's what I've always been interested in my own life and in the congregations I've served across these 50-plus years. What I believe God is looking for is practical, functioning Christianity. He's looking for reality. He's looking for the productivity in our lives that he's given to us in the Holy Spirit's presence. God wants to see this newness emerge. He wants to see us change clothes every day, put off the rags of the old man and put on the glorious new clothes of Jesus Christ, changing clothes. Colossians 3, beginning this reading with the with the 12th verse, Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Practical, functional Christianity. That's what God is looking for. And this is that toward which we ought to strive as we change our clothes. Once more, we go to Heidelberg. Remember Ursinus and Olivianus, a couple of 20-somethings wrote this? I'm going to give you this in flow, because question and answer 86 through 91 constitute a kind of flow at the perfect point we are in our sermonizing and listening, and that is between putting off the old man and putting on the new self in Jesus Christ. Question 86. Since we are redeemed from our sin and its wretched consequences by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we do good works? Answer, because just as Christ has redeemed us with his blood, he also renews us through his Holy Spirit according to his own image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves grateful to God for his goodness, and that he may be glorified through us, and further, so that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our reverent behavior may win our neighbors to Christ. What a summary. Question 87. Can those who do not turn to God from their ungrateful, impenitent life be saved? Answer, certainly not. Scripture says, quote, surely you know that the unjust will never come into possession of the kingdom of God. Make no mistake, no fornicator or idolater, none who are guilty either of adultery or of homosexual perversion, no thieves or grabbers or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers will possess the kingdom of God. Close quote. Sounds like you need to be changed from the inside out by God himself and the power of the Spirit as you repent. Question 88. How many parts are there to the true repentance or conversion of man? Answer, two. The dying of the old self and the birth of the new. Last Sunday I preached on the dying of the old self from Colossians 3 in earlier verses, 1 through 11. And the second part, the birth of the new, and that's what we preach on today, putting on the clothes of Christ's righteousness and love. Question 89. Get them in order. What is the dying of the old self? That's the question. What is the dying of the old self? Answer, sincere sorrow over our sins and more to hate them and to flee from them. What is the dying of the old self? Sincere sorrow over our sins and more to hate them and to flee from them. Question 90. What is the birth of the new self? Answer, complete joy in God through Christ and a strong desire to live according to the will of God in all good works. And question 91. But what are good works? Answer, only those which are done out of true faith in accordance with the law of God and for his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or on the traditions of men. Very grateful for those two young men who wrote that down in 1563. I think of this very often. It was G.K. Chesterton who wrote, among other things, that the very first things that ought to be taught to a young child are the old things. Ponder that. Changing clothes. You know what we'll do today is very quickly, I'm going to do a verse-to-verse, almost word-to-word exposition of verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 14, 15, 16, and 17, but under a kind of a rubric or a banner of questions. And if you can write these down now, if you can't remember them, there are four things that flow through this passage. There are really four issues or questions or matters that are being spoken to by all these verses, 12 through 17 in Colossians 3, as clothes are changed. And these four things are crucial because they actually would operate throughout all the year and throughout all the days and each of the days of the year. First one, how the believer, that is a Christian, how the believer relates to God. So as you hear this exposition, the question, how do you, a professing Christian, relate to God? Second, how the believer, that is a Christian, how the believer relates to and treats other people. This passage will speak very graphically to that issue, how the believer relates to and treats other people. Third, how the Christian, the believer, views himself or herself. How the believer views, thinks about, sees himself. And finally, how the believer responds or reacts to his treatment by other people. In other words, how you, a Christian, respond to or react to the way other people treat you. Of course, the banner in the headline here is God's Chosen Ones. And that, in a sense, is what determines everything in your growth as a Christian, your discipleship, is the keen awareness that you belong, first and last, to God. Not because you picked him out of all the array of gods you could have chosen. Not because you elevated him above the 19 idols you made last week. Remember the idol factory? Not because you've elevated him just a little bit above everything else that might be worshipped. But because you recognize him as the only God. As the true God. As the mighty God. As the sovereign God. And as the choosing God. You know very well, don't you? He didn't choose you because you deserved it or you had merit. He simply chose you out of his infinite goodness and grace and mercy. Paul in Colossians said, remember first of all that you are God's chosen ones. In other words, you're the elect. It amazes me how that in the Christian church of the 21st century, how many congregations fight against the concept of the elect when the whole Bible teaches it in all its parts. It's a testimony, you see, not to us, and that's why people don't like it. They don't like it because they had nothing to do with it. You know, what we tend to like as fallen human beings, we like things we control, right? We like things that we fashion ourselves. We like the idols that we make. God smashes all them. He alone is God. But the good news is, in the gospel, those who are drawn to Jesus Christ are his chosen ones, as Paul puts it here. They are his elect. They are holy and beloved of him. It's not that they could first love him and he loved them back. It was the other way around. As Jesus very plainly taught, we're able to love each other because God has first loved us in Christ. And so we are God's chosen ones. And I think this is a very significant point of awareness as we live our lives. I try to remind myself of this every day that I live, that through no merit of my own, God chose me. Therefore, I am indebted to him beyond anything words could express for his having chosen me, having blessed me, having made me holy, which I am not in myself, his having loved me so much. Now Paul says then, this obviously as he teaches in other passages, because the Holy Spirit is working in you, you are God's chosen ones, and he has enabled you then to change clothes. You couldn't have changed them without him. There's no way you could have done this without Jesus, but Jesus has come and died for his people, the elect. So now there is before you the wonderful opportunity to do some things as you change clothes. First of all, you're to put on compassion. And from the Greek, that means an inner yearning which feels deeply for other people. That's what compassion means. It's not just these random acts of kindness that you hear about, that sort of stuff. An inner yearning to relate to other people. Because you know you're chosen. And you want to, in some way, reflect that to other people. Compassion. Then kindness. What does that mean? Well, again, helping that poor old lady across the street. I'm sorry. That doesn't begin to describe it. Taking care of someone at the hospice. That's wonderful and helpful, but that's not beginning to describe it. What is kindness? From the Greek, it means a strong desire for another person's blessing. Do you think if you live your whole life with a strong desire for other people to be blessed, even through you, you'd be kind, wouldn't you? You'd be kind. A strong desire for the blessing of other people. What is the main blockade to kindness? I think you know what it is. It's seeking my own thing. It's autonomy. It's my own self-righteousness and governing everything according to my own desires. But kindness, according to this text, is the strong desire for another person's blessing. I want to see God bless you. You better believe I'll be kind to you. I want to see God bless you. Well, you're thinking, where's my blessing? Your blessing will be in having a strong desire for another person's blessing. If that's not understandable to you yet, then you're not yet with the program. Stay with us. Humility. Well, we all know what that is, don't we? Probably not. Probably not. To some people, it's a definition that sounds a lot like become a kind of divine doormat for people to kick around. Humility from this text and others means a spirit of quiet submission to others in the Lord. In the Lord. That is on the ground of the Word of God. Not the ground of their expectation or yours, but a spirit of quiet submission to other people in the Lord. And what shape does that take? As I relate to you, I will never insist on my own rights. That's pretty bluntly put, isn't it? That's humility. Never insisting on my own rights in my relationship with you. What if all your relationships were built on humility? Wouldn't that be great? Well, you see, it would be a miracle. Yes, it would. Yes, it would. Meekness is next. Meekness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you elevate other people above yourself. Humility, remember, you're seeking to submit yourself to them, never insisting on your own rights. But meekness means you elevate other people above yourself. And then patience is the last one in this list in verse 12. And this means both textually and contextually, it means the absolute refusal to retaliate, trusting the Holy Spirit to set things right. Does that describe you? In other words, the conviction that the Holy Spirit, not I, changes other people. And how many sweet young brides have said to me in counseling, well, I know that he's not a Christian yet, but I know if I marry him, I can change him. Sorry. Only the Holy Spirit can change him, girls. You can't now, and you never will. As much as you love him and try to, sorry, it won't work. What works is your dependence upon the Holy Spirit to change him or her as he's changed you. But how many of your relationships, not just marriage, look at all your relationships. We go into these relationships believing we must change the other person. You're in for trouble every time. No. Patience doesn't mean just hanging out passively waiting to see what happens. It means just refusing to retaliate, trusting the Holy Spirit to set things right. He, not I, changes other people. And you think about how that flows out of your relationship to God into your relationship to how you treat other people. Remember the first two rubrics of the four: how you relate to God, how you relate to others. And in a sense, humility and meekness and patience explains how you understand yourself, how you see your role in the world in serving other people, and how you, a believer, would either respond to or react to, and the latter is nearly always bad, how others treat you. How others treat you becomes, in a sense, a new idol, because you want them to treat you right. No, the issue is never wanting them to treat you right. The issue is making certain you treat them right. Making sure you treat them right. Well, verse 13 just continues the flow. Bearing with one another. And this is more than passive toleration. I think many of us Christians see it, well, I guess got to put up with him. He is a miserable wretch, but I can't change him. Therefore, you know, Dr. Cooper preached and said I couldn't change him, so I just have to passively tolerate him. Sorry, that's not right either. This is not passive toleration. Well, you say, maybe it's avoidance. I don't like this guy, so I'll just avoid him. No, that's not bearing with him. What bearing with connotes here in the Greek is a real active concern that you will be sure that your relationship is right from your side. So it's not passive toleration. It's not avoidance. It's again, it's a kind of active concern. You remember compassion? An inner longing, yearning that feels deeply for others. Kindness, a strong desire to see this other person blessed. So you become compassionate in Christ and kind in Christ, and you bear with one another in Christ, forgiving one another. How crucial that is. And again, it's interesting in this context, as is true in some other things, that while you can't avoid the personal individual application of this, the sense of the text is that all of the individual applications take place in the context of the church, the body, the corporate group of God's people. So in a sense, to forgive another person is to practice that virtue that Christ wants to exist in his whole church. Forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven you. Forgive each other. And you're saying, now, I can't do that. The Bible says you can. So you've an issue, not with me, the preacher, not with the teacher. You've got an issue with the Lord here. Because the scriptures say that you can do that. Not perfectly as Jesus forgave you. Not sovereignly as Jesus forgave you. But with that same spirit of giving yourself to somebody else in deep concern. You can do this. You can do this. We flow into verse 14. Above all things, put on love. Love is, of course, the bond, this text says, that knits together all these other things, these other virtues. It is. But it's more than just the supreme one. It is that bond that knits. It is the deep motivation. It is that which alone moves to completeness in the service of God. And it is through love that believers begin to look more and more like their Lord Jesus. As I love you as he loved me, then I begin to look like him to you. I begin to look a lot like him to you. Is that ever your desire, that you look a lot more like Jesus to your family members and others with whom you have relationships? Do you want to look more like Jesus? That's a good question. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. You mean that I can refuse to have the peace of Christ ruling my heart? Apparently so. Let doesn't mean you invent it or you reinvent it or you have your version of it. It means that you are willing for the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts. It's what you want. It's what you want. Is it what you want? You know, sometimes I think I know why it's not what we want. Because I think the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts and a spirit of thankfulness will kill two vital enemies of my life and yours as Christians. You see, when the peace of Christ rules in our hearts and we're thankful from our hearts, then you'll see the death of two things that are awesome enemies. The first is self-pity. And the second is a critical spirit. Self-pity is one of your most horrendous enemies as a Christian, if you know the Lord. The pity parties we have and in which we often wallow, devastatingly dangerous. I think you know that. But you know the issue of the critical spirit? I've noticed that as you more and more develop the heart and mind and peace of Jesus, that somehow you don't criticize people as you once did. And why is that? He, not you, is on the throne. He, not you, is calling the shots. He, not you, is directing your behavior. Oh, we ought to thank him for that. The peace of Christ ruling in my heart and thankfulness in me will kill both my self-pity and my critical spirit. You'll see a different man. It'll be a new man. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do we really want that? This, of course, is what we call edification, being built up, growing in the Lord. As Jim Stanford mentioned, our men's study, we want to grow in Christ. We don't want to be the same we were yesterday and even this morning. We want to grow. We want to be different in him, new and fresh in him and his grace every day. Let the word of Christ, so let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And, of course, what we're doing this morning is a response to this. We were in our worship service today teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Whatever you do, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything. Do everything. Do everything. Oh, come on now. You're asking yourself, do it all in the name of Jesus? Do it all for the glory of Jesus? Do it all for the name of the Lamb of God? That's precisely what it says, and it covers a whole waterfront. It says, when you think and when you do, it's in word and deed. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, I remind us as we see what we consider the functional impossibility of this, that the Holy Spirit, in using this text, is saying, no, this is practical, functional Christianity, reminding us we're still struggling with the old man or woman inside. We won't do this perfectly, but yes, it is indeed not just possible, but practically our goal every day to do what we do today in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see how difficult it is to make the transition from verbiage to reality, from hypothesis to practicality, from what we call theology to application. How do you as a Christian relate to God? Do you submit to Him, glorify Him, enjoy Him, obey Him, trust Him in everything? How do you, a Christian, relate to and treat other people? Do you treat them like Jesus treats you? How do you really see yourself? Do you see yourself as an autonomous one who basically controls his own life? Or do you see yourself as a servant who wants with all his heart to glorify Christ? How do you respond or react to your treatment by others? Do you take up the reins and vindicate yourself? You develop new arguments to subdue theirs? Or do you really trust the Holy Spirit to work in their lives as He's working in your life? Practical, functional Christianity. What a great change of clothes. Putting off the old rags of sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And putting on, after putting off all anger and malice and slander and obscene talk, putting on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, learning more to forgive each other, living in the peace of Christ because of the word of Christ that dwells in us richly. Thanks be to God.